Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all you're getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Colossians. For our scripture reading, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Colossians 2, verse 4. Well, actually, let's go back up and start at verse 1. Pick up at the beginning of the paragraph. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through faith. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, these which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance, the reality, belongs to Christ. Some very challenging things in that context, reminding us of the importance of our position in Christ as believers in him who have placed our faith and trust in him. And of course, our study is in James. And James is where we get back into the nitty-gritty this morning. In the first hour, anyway. Second hour, we're going to start to pick up after the break, after all the goodies. The beginning of a series on the prophecy basics before we get back into Daniel. And then, of course, Wednesday night, we'll be back in James. And we'll just keep Sunday morning, first hour, and Wednesday in James, and work the other in the second hour on Sunday morning. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. How much gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and honor we have this morning of coming together in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ. From our salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, no works, nothing that we can do to gain that salvation, but strictly by faith, because that's the only grace way. And we just thank you for the privilege we have of coming together this morning, opening your eternal word of truth, looking into these things, and just being challenged by God the Holy Spirit as he illuminates the passage that's before us and the things that are there, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, be built up in your word, your truth, so that we have the spiritual assets, the divine operating assets we need to live our life and to realize what we're seeing in the context here of James, that as we face the tests and trials of life, we can do so with an attitude of counting it all joy. And when we realize we don't have all the provision that we need, that we can ask for that wisdom. And that's so important. And as we look at the manner of asking and these things, we just pray that we will be challenged, encouraged in these things, so that we might know your truth, have a understanding that just builds us up each day, gives us the stability that we need, so that we can bring honor and glory to you through our life together here. And we just thank you for what you're doing here with this local assembly. And we just pray for those that are traveling this weekend that you might provide for them. Safe trip. We also would remember John and Carice as they begin this week to head for the Brazil. And we just pray that you'll provide a safe trip for them and for Sonia and her husband as they go down and see about adopting these youngsters, and we just pray that you'll work everything out to your glory in this. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship together in the Word this morning, knowing that you've said that the most important thing is edification, the building up of your truth in our thinking, our viewpoint, so that our frame of reference is consistent with yours. And we just pray to that end this morning that would be the desire of each one of us here. And we give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 1. We're actually down to verse 7. But get the flow of the context and get our thinking back going within the flow of the context. Let's go back to verse 2, where he says, the challenge here is, consider it all joy. Add up the facts. Evaluate the circumstance in which you find yourself. Review it based on filtering it through your grid of truth, of doctrine. And then count it all joy. My brethren, in what kind of circumstance? When you encounter various trials, tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patient endurance, literally. Hupomone, we saw. Staying under the pressure. The provision will be made, as we've seen, and when we study this, to work through that pressure and to build us up in the faith as we do that. It's the testing of your faith. And let that endurance, that patient endurance, have its perfect result as consequences, that you may be perfect and complete. That's complete and whole, literally, as we saw from the original text there. Lacking in nothing. In other words, being everything that God intends for you to be in your life, in the niche in which He has placed you. And then verse 6. But let him ask in faith. Oops, skipped verse 5, didn't I? Boy, can't do that. Right here, the crux of everything as he begins the next paragraph. That's what happens when you get trifocal. Sometimes you look at the wrong sections here. It's what happens when you get old, you know? But that's all right. I wouldn't backtrack for nothing. But anyway, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, and as always, when we see this if in a context. We have to ask. See, in the English, you have no clue what if means. But in the Greek, it's very clear. This was a first-class condition. If, and it's true, some of you lacked the wisdom. Now, obviously, James had a little insight what was going on there to those churches he's writing to, those believers he was writing to there. And he says, some of you lack the wisdom. Let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. It will be given to him, that wisdom. And then last week, we noted in verse 6, the manner of asking is talked about here. But let him ask in faith, in faith. Now, we talk about faith. Faith is not a blind thing. Faith has to have an object. Faith has to have an object. And what I mean by that is that this is true from salvation standpoint. The faith has to be in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, where He died and paid the penalty for your sin. He was judged in your place. And salvation results from that simple faith, believing that He died for you. He died for you. He was judged in your place. And when you believe in Him, then a number of awesome things happen. But see, it's that faith that really opens up the floodgate of the provision that God has for you. Faith in Christ and His work on the cross. Your sin will be forgiven. You're given the gift of eternal life. Your perfect righteousness, His righteousness, is imputed to your account so that God the Father can look at you and say, justified, all based on Him and His work on the cross, not based on anything that you are or have done. Never is based on anything we have done. Ever. Ever. And then for the believer, one who has already placed his faith and trust in Christ, faith in, like here in the context, the faith that is being talked about, is what is it you believe? What is the frame of reference that you've developing, that you're the basis of your thinking? That you make decisions based on. What's that? See, the object of that faith, what you believe, needs to be, you need to be making decisions as a believer based on the frame of reference of the Word of God, His thinking, His viewpoint. And the only way you're going to get that is by being taught the Word of God systematically, verse by verse, line by line. Sermonettes for Christianettes just doesn't cut it. Never has and never will. Even if they're good ones, because there's no bringing things together. And usually what happens, and I've seen this in so many cases over the years, and I'm fairly new, I've only been at this since 80. So I'm fairly new at this pastoring business. But yet, I've seen a lot in that time frame. And I've seen quite frankly, even in that short time frame, the thrust in most churches to go right down the tubes. They're doing all kinds of entertainment type of things and trying to build the church on everything except the Word of God. But anyway. But let him ask in faith. Without doubting. Not doubting. For the one who doubts is like, and he uses a great illustration here. If you doubt what God has said in His Word, then you're like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So the thrust here, the manner of asking for wisdom, is to ask in faith, believing what God has said in His Word, not doubting it. Doubting leads to instability. And that's what he's emphasizing here with this illustration of like the surf of the sea, up and down, bouncing around. Now, which brings us to verse 7. where we pick up this morning, where we have some further persuasion, if you will, against doubting or the lack of faith. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. The one who is doubting is the one that's in view here. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Wisdom or anything. The doubter. That initial four there is a conjunction that emphasizes, you know, tells us, here's an explanation. Explains what the doubter can expect from God when he prays. Nothing is the answer. That man, the doubter, the one who prays without believing, goes through the motions. Oh Lord, it hurts. You know? Whatever. And doesn't really think that God will meet his need of the wisdom that he needs to work through. See, God's gonna, he doesn't say, I'm gonna solve your problem in the sense of providing everything you need for your particular issue. No, he's gonna give you the wisdom to work through that. Make the right choices to work through that. Fascinating, because that's where the growth is at. That's where the challenge is at. Remember, the first word for trials in verse 2 emphasizes, there's a different word for trials there than it is in verse 3. And the word for trials in verse 2 emphasizes, you know, it's a test to see what you're made of. What's the basis of your thinking, your viewpoint? To test that. Now, the testing of your faith in verse 3, that word for testing emphasizes, yeah, you're going to take that test. You're going to go back and utilize the truth that you know and going to apply it, because that testing says you're going to pass the test by utilizing the truth that God has given you. And, of course, he comes to verse 5, and he says, well, if you don't have the wisdom, then here's the manner of approach to getting the answers that you need. Now, the way this is phrased in the Greek is interesting, because it's quite derogatory. That man is really derogatory. It's demeaning. He's asking for the wrong reason. It's the wrong motivation. And let not that man expect. And expect is okay. The word there, kind of expect or suppose, the word denotes a belief or a judgment based principally upon one's own feelings. Ooh, there's the problem. Back to evaluating things based on emotions. Emotions is not a valid criteria for evaluating anything. Only divine viewpoint, only thinking. And the emotion needs to be, it's a responder. It needs to be responding to solid information and thinking. Now, here the doubter is interpreting his situation, whatever it is, the test that's faith, that he's facing, based on emotions, instead of, back in verse 2, adding up the facts. That word there for consider is add up the facts. And evaluating his circumstances based on the truth, the doctrine that he knows, the divine viewpoint. Now, the construction here with the imperative in the present tense with the negative, for let not that man expect, says this kind of construction says, you know, stop this action that's in progress. You're doing this, stop it. Stop asking and praying by doubting, without believing. And that's his challenge here. without believing that God will do exactly what He said He will do. He is faithful. He has provided us, as we've seen from throughout our studies. But you go back for the believer, He's faithful even for the unbeliever to provide them. For those who are positive at God consciousness, He's going to provide them a gospel hearing, no matter where they're at. They could be in the middle of the Sahara Desert someplace, wherever. Doesn't matter. They're going to get a gospel hearing. They're positive to God consciousness. The point that they realize that God exists. And everyone comes to that point of God consciousness at some point. Depending on their culture, it might be early, sometimes it's quite late. But He's going to provide them that opportunity. And His faithfulness is to provide for you as a believer through the Word of God, through the principles and the promises that are here, when learned and applied, to work through whatever situation it is, however tough it may be. You may know someone whose life is a mess, but it is a believer. But that one fails to assemble on a regular basis in a local church where they can hear the Word of God taught, and yet prays that God will give them the wisdom to straighten out the situation in their life. And then maybe I'll think about coming back to church. Is that the way God works? Is that what He says here? They are clearly limiting their options big time. Can't ignore the means God uses to provide the wisdom and expect to receive it. And He's going to spend, actually, verse 1 through 18 is the introduction to the book, to this epistle. He gets down in verses 19 and 20 to the summary of the thrust. Here's the outline of what I'm going to be covering here. And then He goes on to give us that particular information that we need to know. But He's going to tell us before the end of this chapter how important it is to have our nose in the book and to hear the Word of God taught regularly. So what should the doubter expect? Or we should say, not expect, because not expect an answer, that he will receive anything from the Lord. And of course, he puts this in the future tense, future from the point of his subjective prayer. Why would I say subjective? Because he's clearly this kind of asking and doubting. It's one where the Holy Spirit is either quenched or grieved, and he's out of fellowship. That prayer isn't going anywhere. And he puts this in the indicative mood in the Greek, which points to the reality of not receiving anything from the grace process well under operating and functioning under doubt. Receive from the Lord. Little preposition here, from the side of, indicates the source of answered prayer. You pray, as we noted last week, to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 7 says, for that man, the doubter, like I said, that man is derogatory in nature in the text, should stop expecting that he will receive anything from the Lord. My expanded translation there. Now, some summary points here. 5 things. The believer, negative to God's standards, his truth, and is doubting, is ruled ineligible to function in prayer. Asking for wisdom. What is the prayer that he's eligible for? The prayer of confession to get back in fellowship. 2. Prayer is not answered because one is sincere. God is not a maudlin sentimentalist, will not compromise his essence to please you. But because the petition and the mental attitude, your petition, your mental attitude agrees with God. Granted, there are those that try to bribe God. If only you will do this for me, God, I will do this for you. He's not interested. Point 3. Should we have confidence in prayer? Emphatically, yes. Now, let's look at some passages here. Go back to John. All of these things actually are in John or 1 John. John 14, the upper room discourse. Some very important truth that is communicated in this upper room discourse, because this is where he was, that last training session for the disciples, preparing them for their ministry in the founding of the church as they became the apostles to the church. And so chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 are that message that he gave to them, challenging them. And it really took till the day of Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, before they finally gelled for them. Boy, and you sure see a big change in Peter after that. And finally, he comes to grips with what the Lord had been communicating. But we got several passages here. And notice these very carefully. John 14, 13 through 15, the first one. And he's talking about prayer. We have an awesome privilege here to take our petitions to him. And he says, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Notice he says, whatever you ask, I will do to make you happy. Is that what he says? No, to glorify the Father. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then he quickly follows this up. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Interesting. Chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, if. Third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Decision is yours. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. And he's talking about fellowship, paying attention, growing in the grace of God, having a frame of reference of truth. My words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Now, 1 John, chapter 3, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. He links it to the application of his truth, his commandments, and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, according to his will, he hears us. How are you going to know what his will is apart from the word of God? His will. See, your will needs to be folded into his will. See, the link in these passages is that the individual asking in prayer needs to be in fellowship. Fellowship. Abide in me. Abide in my word. Obedience to the word. Living in the will of God. And we've seen many, many times, but that aspect of will is emphasized in Romans 12:2 when he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Renewing of your mind to what? The philosophies of the day? No. The divine viewpoint here in the Word of God. Do not be conformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, because it's going to work hard to do that. Just that. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind. Your thinking, your viewpoint, that you may prove and demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable or pleasing and perfect or complete, actually. Teleos means complete. Perfect is really, it's complete. His will that we've got for what we need in this life, it's here. It's complete. It's complete. Point four. To reject the Word of God consistently and offer up emotional pleas in our prayer is an insult to the integrity of God. We can see God's viewpoint related to this kind of a type of believer in Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 22. This whole paragraph, actually. Let's start with verse 20 to get the thrust. Because we need to recognize that wisdom is there. And he personifies wisdom here. Solomon does that often. Chapter 8 is just full of it. The personification of wisdom. Here he says, "Wisdom shouts in the street." He's saying, you know, wisdom is available. It's there. You're going to listen? "She lifts up her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. And fools hate knowledge." That's bringing back up what he started off with, the theme verse of the whole book in verse 7. "Fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel. And did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread, your test, your trial comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, and when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Because they hated knowledge, they hated doctrine, they hated divine viewpoint. And did not choose the fear of the Lord, the awe and respect for His awesome provision. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me," wisdom, that's what the "me" is referring to, wisdom, "shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil." It's a challenging passage, but it fits very beautifully with what we're looking at here back in James. Now, last point. Point five. This should be a warning and a challenge to us to get with it, to get with the truth of the Word of God. This should be a warning, this whole thrust down through here, so that we're not operating as a doubter. And what we see last week, looking at the aspect of that doubting being tossed, you know, like the surf being tossed up and down and around, the total instability that is there for one who doubts what God has said. Remember, He is the awesome Creator. It's awesome, total, beyond our ability to fathom, actually, in our pea brain, to totally understand who God is. Now, we've been through the study. In fact, I just put last week back there on the table the CD with the MP3s for the 20 messages that we did on that particular subject that you may need to review. One of these days, we'll go back and review it in our study, but some awesome things there. We need to know and understand that the Word of God makes clear. Okay, verse 8, characteristics of the doubter. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, he emphasizes that instability again. Double-minded. Now, we have to keep in focus here. He's talking not about an unbeliever here. He's talking about a believer that knows some doctrine, been taught some. But he's not willing to base his life on that truth. He's facing a test, trial, whatever it is. Doesn't have the wisdom he needs. And is asking for the wrong, with the wrong motivations. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This double-minded is the combination sukkos, word for soul, and di or would be actually dia, but two and. Double. Two-souled. Double-souled. What's he saying? Double-soul. What's he trying to get across here? He's trying to operate on two standards. His own standard and God's standard. Now, it's interesting. Being a double-minded man. Now, there's... Well, let me... Two words for man here. Anthropos, this one here, is the common generic term for man. Aner has a specialized technical use. Aner. And this, by using aner here and not anthropos, it points out that the doubter, this double-souled individual, is a believer. I'm not guessing when I say this guy is a believer. He's a believer. And he has some doctrine, some truth. And he really should know better. Apparently, maybe James coined this word, Diasukos, the double-souled, since it is the only, he's the only one to use it here, and we'll see it again down in chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He uses it twice. It's not found in the extra-biblical outside of the text in the writers before James at all. Don't see it. Kind of interesting. It may have come to him, being a Jew, and having studied in the Old Testament pretty thoroughly, as Paul was, he may have picked it up from his study of Psalm 12 too, where there it's a double heart. But you know, from our past study, heart really refers to the mind, the thinking, the viewpoint, 99.99 one-hundredths of the time. Only three times in all the times in Scripture heart is used does it ever refer to the physical pump, which mind doesn't do too well, but it's still there. So that context describes the same function of double standards, vacillating viewpoints, going from this to that, whatever. There's no stability in that, none. And he says here he's unstable. Literally, it's the word here says, no standard of standing. No standard of standing. I like that. He says, therefore, speaks of one who has no stability, is totally unsettled, vacillating in all his activity and conduct. James is going to use this word later of the tongue in chapter 3, verse 8. But he's unstable here, he says, in all his ways. In all his ways. Which indicates a habitual course of action in this guy's life. The time in which he's referring here. Principle here. Know that if we vacillate with the truth, vacillate by not believing the truth, doctrine, and then are unwilling to apply that truth in our lives, it will have an impact in all areas of our life. A tremendously negative impact in our life. See, the deluding impact when we're out of fellowship and that sin nature is ruling is that, gee whiz, I've got the answers. I can do this. Boy, golly, I can do this standing on my head. Huh. Not even. So James is addressing believers here who have some doctrine and should have the discernment to at least recognize their need of spiritual wisdom and ask as he's just instructed them. And yet they fail to and therefore are functioning for the moment improperly and are reaping what they're sowing. Instability in their life. I mean, we all like things to be stable. But apart from your relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to be bouncing around like a ping pong ball in a whatever, in a storm, you know. The wind takes those things and they go all over the place. Being a double-souled man, unstable in all his ways. He's trying to operate from more than one standard of thinking. And that doesn't bring stability. Now, let's summarize. Verse 8. Several points here. Being double-souled indicates that those James is referring to, those that he's referring to, are believers with some doctrine. We need to understand that. When we go through here and read this, he's not talking about the unbeliever out there at this point. He's talking and addressing believers. They have been taught in Bible class, but are not utilizing what they're hearing properly, not applying it properly. There's a breakdown in application, in other words. Back to Proverbs. In fact, another passage here, Proverbs chapter 5. A lot of wisdom in Proverbs. But it's convicting wisdom at times. Very much so. Verse 11. 11 through 14. He says, "And you groan at your latter end, when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, 'How have I hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof,'" reproof from the word, "'and I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation, having rejected the word of God that was clearly taught.'" And that's this guy's problem. The problem here, point two, is that he's vacillating between two potential rulers of life. Remember that from our study in Romans? And you can see it probably most clearly also in Galatians 5. But the two potential rulers. As a believer, you have the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit. When He's empowering your life, is not quenched or grieved, and you've got some doctrine, some truth, that He can illuminate, then He is a potential ruler of your life through that truth. That's where God wants you to operate. Because remember, the whole thing, the most important thing, really, in a Christian life, is who is influencing your thinking, your viewpoint. Is it God and His Word, or is it whatever goofy stuff out there? Or the other potential ruler is that indwelling sin nature. But see, the key is we, being identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, at the point that we believed in Christ, one of the awesome provisions that you has been given to you as a believer is that that sin nature no longer has to rule your life anymore. You can choose to put it back into rulership by making bad choices and getting out of fellowship. But it doesn't have to rule. We've been separated from it, its power. We saw that in Romans chapter 6, 2 through 10. But here you see in verse 17 of Galatians 5, that struggle. That inner struggle, the inner warfare between the flesh, that sin nature, and the spirit and doctrine. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. Now, he's making this statement right after verse 16, which is actually really sets the principle here. But I say, he challenges us here, to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Ensure that God the Holy Spirit is empowering your life and you're responding to the truth that He illuminates when it's being taught and when you're bringing it back into your frame of reference, remembering what it is, what the truth is in the situation, evaluating whatever the situation is. You're walking by the Spirit. Walking by faith, synonymous term. Walking by faith, walking by the Spirit. And notice the next phrase. It recognizes what he taught in Romans chapter 6, 2 through 10. "And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Recognizing that you've been separated from its power, it no longer has to influence your life. It's there. It's trying to tweak you. And get you under its domination, but through the Spirit and the Word, doesn't have to do that. And this is so strong in the Greek here. You will not carry out the desires of the flesh, that sin nature. It's just not strong enough. We have a double negative plus a subjunctive in the Greek, and that says, you will by no means carry out. There's no way. If you're walking by the Spirit, will you carry out the desires of that sin nature. And then he goes on in verse 17 here, and he says, you know, there is that battle there, but see, you, the provision has been given you so that you are a victor every time. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For they are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, going back to the desires of that sin nature. See, the provision there for your life is there so that you're always a winner. So really what he's saying here is, on the one hand, the double-minded, double-souled guy, on one hand, the soul belief and trust in God and His Word is what we, you know, the one side, walking by faith, walking by the Spirit. The soul believes and trusts in God. On the other hand, that old sin nature sitting there trying to, you know, get you under its domination. And it's presenting you with all kinds of distortions of reality, usually motivating you on the basis of emotions related to how your lives should be lived. And it's really the failure to believe in the application of truth. So you're going from one side to the other, believing the Word, responding to whatever the sin nature is. That's the double aspect of it. Many seem to think that the Christian life should be all smooth sailing, all rosy. Many have a distorted perception, evaluation of the circumstances of life, and therefore are always off balance and unstable in all their ways because their thinking is not grounded. There's no foundation in the Word as it ought to be. I mean, how often do we see people on the jury, Menendez brothers, they killed their parents, blew them away. They didn't finish the job, went out, reloaded, come back in, blew the mother away. One of the jurors afterwards says, I just had trouble with this one because they're now going to be without their mother. Well, hello. I mean, it just blew them away, both of them. We feel sorry for the murderer. Had a rough life. They didn't have a rough life. Had a very well-heeled life. Just as most all the heads and all the hierarchy of all these the terrorists and whichever, whether it's Al-Qaeda or their attendant groups, well-heeled, well-off, come from moneyed backgrounds, all of them. See, they make all kinds of excuses for whatever. Giving lip service to doctrine. Lip service only. Double soul. Torn between their own desires, twisted by that sin nature, and the Word of truth. Point three. In the context, this believer, the doubter, the double-souled one, is not using the truth, the doctrine that he has. He's not functioning under his MPR, his most pressing responsibility, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he ought to at all times. And consequently, there's no growth, no spiritual advance. Therefore, God is not providing, going to provide any more, as he says there in James. Don't let him expect that he's going to get an answer to his prayer. Being double-souled here, point four, is manifested by, number one, prayer not conforming consistently with divine viewpoint, praying in the will of God. Number two, attending church, place of hearing truth, without any intention to learn and apply the principles of the Word when they are in conflict with the trends and desires of their own sin nature. That's common out there today among believers. And point five, must recognize that you cannot grow up spiritually by just applying the doctrines you like, the truth that you like, the promises that you like. I mean, they're all important. They all need to be put in the grid for the proper application at the right time. But the doctrines that you like, the ones that don't conflict with your sin nature's desires. Six, the double-souled believer is attempting to go two directions at once. Growth towards God and satisfying the desires of his sin nature. You can't go both ways at once. You're always, this type is always riding the fence. For him, life is a tightrope, and therefore there's no real commitment to God and his word. Really doesn't take God and his word seriously at all. Not at all. And seven, being double-souled indicates a basic disloyalty to God. Rather than, as we've seen in a number of contexts, the single-minded devotion to God with the whole of the heart, total dedication to God and his word that the believer should exhibit, this one is always torn. It's in a battle for their loyalty. Which way am I going to jump today? What James is saying here is that you can't stay in the middle between the two directions. You can't straddle the fence. It smarts. And point eight, the answer is given in 4:8 related to the double-minded also, as he comes back to that aspect. Draw near to God, fellowship. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Get back in fellowship. Purify your hearts, your minds, you double-souled, double-minded. Purify your thinking. Get it back in line with God. The result will be a qualitative change in your life if you fall into that category of being a double-minded type. Okay. Well, we'll stop here. It's a good place because we shift gears. James, well, actually, he's still staying with the thrust of what flows out of the testing and trials and this kind of thing. But now he's going to shift in verse 9 and 11 using another contrast so that we can and focus on some attitudes that are crucial in our life. Attitudes in the tests of life. And here in this next section, in verses 9 through 11, he's going to draw the contrast between the poor and the rich believer. Both believers, but one's poor and one's rich. And he's going to make some interesting observations here. And this is something that must have been an issue then, and it's an issue now. Because he hits it five times. Remember I said he's not really quite as systematic as Paul is in approaching a subject. He kind of deals with it, goes on to something else, then comes back to it. Well, he does this five times here. And we'll see that as we move through here. Okay, so we'll stop and take a break here. And then we'll come back and shift gears to the first lesson in our study of prophecy basics, or dealing with things to come, or the doctrine of last things, however you want to refer to it. But we need to frame some things in our thinking, get some teaching related to what's important when we go back to a prophecy-oriented context as we go back to Daniel and pick up where we left off when we got so rudely interrupted. And that was 2.5 years ago, so time flies when you're having fun. Father, we're indeed thankful for this privilege and opportunity that you've given us this morning to focus our attention on this particular context and to learn from it the things that are very important for us to understand, that we need to be totally focused on your word, your truth, as you have provided us all the spiritual blessings in Christ, that we have been blessed with all those spiritual blessings in Him from the moment we believed in Christ. To realize these blessings, we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We need to grow in your word. To take your word seriously. To listen to God the Holy Spirit as He illuminates the things that we're studying, as He brings these things back into our forefront of our thinking, as we need to evaluate the various circumstances and situations in our life. And we're just so thankful for your word, your truth, that gives us the foundation for our life so that we can have the impact in our particular niches that we ought to have to bring glory to God. We are also grateful, Father, for the salvation that we have, totally by faith alone in Christ alone. It's faith alone in Christ alone, no works. We can add nothing to what Christ did on the cross. And it's totally blasphemy to even try to attempt to. But that's where religion is today. Trying to add all kinds of things to, oh yeah, you got to do this, got to do that, whatever. The works aspect, as we've seen in Ephesians 2:10, is that being created in Christ after salvation, you know, as a result of salvation, we are created in His masterpiece is created for good works to result in applying and living out His truth so that we have impact for Jesus Christ as we are obedient to His word as we learn it. And we just thank you for the salvation and the provision that you've made for our lives as believers. And thank you for everything that we have here in this local assembly so that we can hold forth the truths of your word, being responsive to what your word says, so that we can bring glory to Him. We ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, the only one who is worthy of all praise. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.